in your Bible to this altogether fascinating series of stories that we read earlier in the service from the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And when we are reading and studying in the Gospels, we need to remember that inspired sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, the writers of the Gospel narratives had a clear plan with regard to how they would record the stories of the words and the works of Jesus. And this, as we've studied in Matthew on these few Sunday evenings, has become evident in Matthew's Gospel. In chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we have the story of the birth, the baptism, and the temptation of Jesus. And when we come to the end of chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, we have an account of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Then in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, we have the first major collection of Jesus' teaching. And if you look at chapter 27, verses 28 and 29, you will see that this second section likewise has something of an epilogue attached to the end of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And then into the third section, which comprises Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we have the first major collection or gathering together of the works, the mighty works or the miracles of Jesus. And even within this section, chapters 8 and 9, and we have noticed that at the end of chapter 9, there's again an epilogue, verses 35 to 38. But within this section of chapters 8 and 9, dealing with the works or the miracles of Jesus, there is division, and there are three sections, and each section ends with an epilogue or a passage of instruction. If you look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, we have the record of miracles. And then in verses 18 to 22, we have a section of teaching, where Jesus spoke to people with regard to the costliness of discipleship. Yes, Jesus can do wonderful things. Yes, Jesus can answer all sorts of human needs. But yes, Jesus speaks to people about the cost of discipleship. And these two go together. And then we come to chapter 8, verse 23, right down to chapter 9, verse 8. Another section with miracles, three different miracles, if I remember rightly. And then, beginning in chapter 9 at verse 9, we're down to verse 17, we have a section of instruction. Now, do you see the emphasis on this? Time and time and time again, especially in relation to the mighty, miraculous power of Jesus Christ, there always comes instruction. Instruction, instruction. And here in Matthew chapter 9, at the beginning of our reading for tonight, in verses 9 to 17, there are two sections of instruction. And we need to look at them very, very carefully. Verse 9 tells us of the call of Matthew. And he was sitting at the tax office. And the tax office in Capernaum was very possibly close to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, because there was a great deal of sea traffic on the Sea of Galilee, And of course, as goods were going out onto boat, or goods coming ashore from boat, people like Matthew were there. He was a tax gatherer, possibly more one of a man of the customs and excise rather than income tax, although he exercised both functions. And in these days, just as in our own day and generation, no tax was popular. I don't think I've ever come across anyone who got enthusiastic or very popular about taxes, whatever the taxes are. Of course, the Bible teaches us that whether we like the taxes or not, it is our duty to pay them. But that could become a distraction, so we'll not develop that one. No tax was popular, and in these days, taxation was very unpopular, because by and large, almost without exception, the tax gatherers were corrupt. And provided they sent sufficient money, period by period, to the headquarters in Rome, then they could virtually demand as much by way of taxation from people as they could possibly get. They were rogues. And Matthew Levi was one of these. He was a renegade Jew, traitor to his own nation, in the employment of the military government of Rome, and he was a man who was corrupt. And he was sitting there at the tax office, and therefore the call of Matthew to follow Jesus was something that was very, very public. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said in front of all the people to Matthew, "Follow me." You can imagine the hush. And you can imagine, I hope, the astonishment when Matthew got up from his desk, left all his papers, and he went and followed Jesus. And people could hardly believe it. But people were very curious about it. And we understand from the other Gospels that very almost immediately after this, Matthew made a great feast in his house, and he sent an invitation back to the tax office and said, "All of you are welcome. Come, and you can meet and listen to this Jesus." And as Jesus sat at table in the house, that is in Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, a whole bunch of sinners, a whole variety of sinners, some of the most notorious sinners in Capernaum, they were all fascinated by this business. This Jesus that they had heard so much about was not only prepared to call Matthew and to take Matthew, he was prepared to go to Matthew's house and have fellowship with him. And you can imagine sinners being interested in this. Because by and large, sinners were aware of the fact that they were rejected. And here's a man who is prepared to accept sinners. So there was a great crowd of sinners. Tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. It's really a wonderful picture. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now notice, the Pharisees, who should really have asked the question to Jesus, didn't go to Jesus, they went to the disciples. And these were fairly new disciples. They hadn't been with Jesus all that long. They were learning, some of them learning quite quickly, but they were comparatively new disciples. And it is very, very clear that what the Pharisees were trying to do was to undermine the confidence of these disciples in Jesus. And of course, that is always the devil's method. As we said this morning, it was his method in the Garden of Eden. It's been his method all along the line. Seeking to undermine our confidence in Jesus. You know, even the kind of thing, and this crops up in various ministers' pastoral work. You come across people who say, and they really feel it when they say it. When they say, oh, I don't think he would want somebody like me. There are people who sometimes come to ministers and say to them, look, just, I won't hinder you long, but tell me again that my sins really are forgiven. And of course, these are just examples of how the devil tries to undermine our confidence in Jesus. But what fascinates me here is this, verse 12, when Jesus heard it. But they weren't speaking to Jesus. Keep that in mind. Whatever it is you're saying, and whoever you're saying it to, Jesus will likely hear it. So it's best not to be saying things you're liable to be embarrassed about. When Jesus heard it. And as I say, I find this quite fascinating, and I find it very comforting and encouraging that even when Jesus was busy with other people and other things, he heard what was being said, and he was aware of the sinister motivation of what was being said in relation to his disciples. And Jesus answered them. And he said, those who are well have no need of a doctor. But those who are sick, go and learn what this means. Quoting, I think, from the prophet Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying to these critical Pharisees, who were so religious and who were so proud of their religion. And that's always a dangerous condition. We've been singing that hymn before the sermon, that all that we are and all that we have is the work and the gift of God's grace. There's no room for pride. But what Jesus is really saying to these Pharisees is this: I can help people who know that they are sinners. Isn't that a comfort? But then you see there are people, I'm not as bad as all that. All right, forget about the doctor. If you're not unwell, you don't need the doctor. If you're not a sinner, you don't need Jesus. He'll be quite happy to go away if you don't want him. I can help people who know that they are sinners, said Jesus. I can help people who know their need. I can help people who feel, of no value in themselves. And oh, how grievous it is to come across people who, through various influences, sometimes the influences of their own families, have been so demoralized that they feel themselves worthless and have no value. Oh, said Jesus, if you feel like that, I can help you. And of course, society in general, now as well as then, long ago, society in general and the religious lawyers and Pharisees in particular, saw no value at all in these tax gatherers. They were a write-off. And these sinners, well, the best thing to do is to gather your robes around you and keep as far from them as possible. The amazing thing in this story is that Jesus saw value in these broken down sinners. Isn't that astonishing? The value that he sets upon people like you and me. Again, people sometimes say to their ministers in pastoral situations, Oh, I don't know why you spend so much time and give me so much care. I'm not worth it. A voice from heaven says, yes, you are. And when Jesus heard their criticisms, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Ah, but you say, preacher, the words about repentance are not there. No. And if I remember rightly, they're not in this story as recorded in Mark's gospel, but they are there when Luke records it. And so what we have to keep in mind always is that there is no suggestion at all in the gospels that Jesus excuses sin or makes light of sin. And that is why Luke, who was a doctor, records in his account of this, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And all through the Gospels, indeed all through the Bible, the call of God is always the same, to have done with sin. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then the disciples of... Notice how right through this passage, things happen one after the other. There's no break at all. Then the disciples of John the Baptist came, and they came directly to Jesus. And you would have expected the disciples of John the Baptist to be sympathetic. Because after all, Jesus submitted himself to the baptism of repentance under the ministry of John the Baptist. But the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now again here, you see, we've got to discern the methods of the devil. And what the devil is trying to do here is to distract. Remember, there was a crowd of people in the house, and they were all listening. And what the devil was trying to do was to distract from Jesus, possibly by means of a religious loaded question, to distract from Jesus, possibly to make the disciples feel unsure and insecure. Trying to make them feel, maybe we're not right. I, as a very young Christian, I heard a few sermons about fasting. I used to feel awfully, awfully guilty. Because you see, I like my food. And I remember how sometimes, especially if it was someone that I respected who was preaching, it used to go into my heart like a dart from the devil. And instantly I was preoccupied with, am I right or am I wrong? Should I? Shouldn't I? And I hadn't time to think about Jesus. And that's what was happening here. And at once, Jesus showed his care and his protection for these new disciples. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, straight away, without hesitation, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Then later on he speaks about the old wineskins and the new wine and that kind of thing. Now, it would be very easy in these verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17, to say that Jesus is kicking over and rejecting all religious tradition and all the accepted patterns of life and devotion. But this is not so. But there are several lessons here that I think we do well to learn. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is really saying here that there is a form of behavior that is not appropriate, whatever the occasion. And a long face at a wedding reception is out of order. Because, you see, it would have the immediate effect of drawing attention to you with the long face rather than to the bridegroom and the bride. And that's why some people cultivate long faces. It means that all sorts of people come up, "Oh, what's the matter?" And sometimes there's nothing the matter except that someone wants a little bit, or rather a lot, of attention. And so Jesus is teaching us here, in the business of Christian life and discipleship, that there is a form of behavior that is not appropriate, whatever the occasion. And just as long faces at a wedding reception are out of order, so is frivolity out of order on solemn occasions when mind and heart should be subdued before God. An older generation used to speak about worshipping God with reverence and with godly fear. But there seems to be a pattern nowadays that would almost turn a service of worship into the equivalent of a chat show, such as we see in our television screens. Everybody affable, happy, clappy, slap on the back kind of thing. Oh no, says God. Oh no, says Jesus. There is behavior that has to be appropriate to the occasion. The second lesson here is with regard to fasting. And I'm quite sure some folk here will say, "Oh no, this is interesting. We've wanted you to say something about fasting." Well, I'm not going to say much. Fasting, and fasting is far more than just doing without food. Fasting is essentially self-denial. That is, denial of self. Fasting, if it is self-denial in the interest of spiritual service, is good. But if it is to show off your spirituality, it is pride. Could I direct you back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 16. When you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The New Testament professor in Aberdeen told us that that phrase really means, I say to you, they've had it. And he was a Greek scholar, so he should know. But when you fast, and that's different from having a hard time. If you're having a hard time, don't cover it up. Don't pretend that you're walking in total victory if in actual fact you're slogging and struggling and wonder if you'll manage to cope. Tell somebody. Let it be known so that others can share it. But we're talking here about fasting. When you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Because you see, fasting is unto God. And you don't go around telling people, oh, I'm fasting. But that's exactly what these Pharisees and the disciples of John, they were making it public. As I thought of this, I recalled many years ago, sitting down in the church hall trying to counsel a young student who was obviously very confused about a whole lot of things, and she was very much under the influence of a certain person, and I got the name of that person out of the student, and I began to realize that there lay part of the problem. And this young lass was saying to me about this fellow, Oh, he has a wonderful devotional life. He spends hours in prayer. I said, how do you know? She said, oh, he told me. I said, exactly. That was pride. Trying to impress some impressionable young Christian with how spiritual he was. Do you not think that God was angry with a Christian man like that? And that man ended up in the ministry. No comment about that. Fasting and observances and all sorts of ritualistic restrictions that we place upon ourselves can become bondage and can in actual fact become an escape from dealing with the real issues of our lives. Because the real issue is not, are we fasting or not? The real issue is, are we getting rid of our sins and beginning to live lives that are pleasing to God? I was going to quote a reference there from the end of Colossians chapter 2, but we'll do without that tonight because time is hurrying on. Fasting, the third lesson here, fasting. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, fasting in these days, and following upon the ministry of John the Baptist, fasting was very closely associated with mourning for sins. And John the Baptist's disciples, you see, couldn't see beyond that. And the Pharisees were a bit like it as well. It was leading to a lugubrious kind of religion. The kind of religion that is focused upon and preoccupied with our sins and our failures. And oh, how some people go on about their sins. They're always talking about their sins and their failures. This seems to be the dominant theme, the essential focus of their whole life. And people like that have no idea, for example, of what the psalmist meant and felt when he said at the beginning of Psalm number 32, and I'm not all that good at elocution, but you've got to put a great sigh of relief into this. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. Tell me this. What occupies your attention most? The fact of your sins, the glorious fact of the forgiveness of God. The God who through Jesus Christ took your sins and put them behind his back. As if God was saying, I don't want to talk about it. Remember some years ago, various people in the summer months were coming to church here. And one of them was a minister along with a whole group of folk from his congregation. He spoke to me about it on one occasion. He said how shocked he was one Sunday evening. We'd sung the psalm, then there was the prayer. And he said, I realized that your prayer was drawing to a close. And you hadn't dwelt on our sins. And he said, and then you said, And all this we ask together with the forgiveness of all our sins through Jesus Christ. Amen. I said, oh, but isn't the thing to do to get sins out of the way as soon as... Oh, yes, he said, I see it now. Mourning for sin. Oh, as I said a few minutes ago, Jesus doesn't make light of sin. But the thing above all else that he wants to do is to get these sins out of the way. Aren't you glad the Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. And I believe at times the Lord Jesus looks down upon us in a service like this, longing to see not the doleful faces of those who are burdened with their sins. Now I know a good lot about being burdened about sins. My own ones, I mean. But he looks to see, shining in our faces, a glow that comes from our hearts and that says, oh, Jesus, it's great. You've taken it all away. Ah, but you say, preacher, now time's flying on. What about these verses 16, 17, and 18 about the new wine skins and the new wine and all that kind of thing? Is Jesus saying here, as some people nowadays say, that the thing to do, especially, it's amazing how people always drag in the Holy Spirit into all sorts of things. Oh, isn't this, oh, in the name of the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we throw overboard all the patterns of worship and life and service? New wineskins. No. Because that can lead, and has led in many places, to an obsession with novelty. Always requiring something new in the Christian context to whet our jaded appetites. And that's not Christian life as it is portrayed in the Scriptures. And that is not the life of the fullness of the Holy Spirit as it is portrayed in Scripture. Oh, well, you say, preacher, what does it mean? Well, I think it means, amongst other things, and they are difficult verses. I think obviously the people in Jesus' day knew the reference or the significance of the illustration. I think one thing that these verses is saying is that Jesus is not a patch to improve your old life just a little bit. There are people who would like very much if Jesus would please come and take away this particular sin that's actually making me quite unhappy at the moment. They want a patch. They want Jesus to sort that. But they don't want Jesus to interfere with their lives. Does it mean all this about new wineskins? Does it mean that we have to be willing and prepared for a whole new way of life to cope with the fact that Jesus Christ is now in our lives as Savior and Lord? Because you see, everything can change. Doesn't it say in Scripture in the book of Revelation, behold, I make all things new. New life, new joy, new peace, new hope, new relationships, new service, new sacrifice. People sometimes again say in pastoral context, and they're excusing themselves, they're usually trying to escape, but you see, Mr. Philip, that's just me. Well, the answer to that is, well, you'll just have to change. You see, we have to fit into Jesus. not Jesus having to fit in to us. And I think this is something of what Jesus is speaking about here. But I'll leave it like that and take just 2 or 3 minutes to deal with the rest. I hope you weren't expecting a full sermon and all these miracles that come. Oh, I could give you that, but it would take me rather long. Notice, while he was thus speaking. You see how right through this chapter, it's just one... You know how sometimes we say, someone says, what sort of a week have you had? Oh, it's just been one thing after the other. Oh, you're in good company. That's what it was like with Jesus here this day. It was just one thing after the other. While he was thus speaking to them, behold. And we start a passage in which there are four miracles in quick succession. In two cases, there is a specific appeal to Jesus. In two cases, there was no appeal at all, at least openly. And what we have to see is that in the whole variety of circumstances and needs, Jesus worked the miracle of transformation. And when I read four times over here what Jesus was able to do, my mind and my heart immediately go to the scriptures that says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Isn't there a hymn? We haven't sung it, if I remember rightly, for quite a while. His touch has still its ancient power. And there's an old hymn that says, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. And so we have these four miracles. This is the Jesus that we preach in the gospel. This is the Jesus we'll speak about next Sunday in the Easter message. The Jesus who is alive forevermore. And what do we find in the story of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name? What do we find? An instant response to Jairus in face of the last enemy, death. Did you notice in one of the earlier hymns, was it the third one we sang? We don't know when we'll meet him in the vale, that is, in the valley of the shadow of death. But I know whom I have believed. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. And in the story of Jairus, we have an instant response to Jesus in face of the last enemy, which is death. We have an instant awareness on the part of Jesus of this woman, this poor, frail woman who had suffered all these years with the issue of blood, and nobody could cure her. That's what Dr. Luke says. Nobody, there was no cure for this ailment. And as it were, she came through the crowd anonymously. As it were, up behind the back of Jesus, just to touch the hem of his garment. But there was an instant awareness on the part of Jesus of that needy woman. Now, I don't know all of you here tonight, and some of you may have a desperate need. And you may say, preacher, I haven't told a soul about it. Well, the woman hadn't told Jesus either. But he knew. The instant awareness on the part of Jesus regarding this woman with all her need and all her fears and all her limited faith, which was a bit mixed up with superstition. And then we have not an instant reaction, but a seeming delay on the part of Jesus with regard to the two blind men who followed him along the road, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David! Have mercy on us, Son of David!" And of course, the blind men, not knowing how near them or how far away from them Jesus was, I think they'd been bellowing out at the top of their voices. And seemingly Jesus took no notice. And when he entered the house, the blind men came. And Jesus looked up, "Oh, you're here. Do you believe that I am the one who can meet your need?" And they said, "Yes." And Jesus said, "According to your faith, you have put your faith in me. Your prayer is answered." And you have the instant response of Jesus in verse 32 on the part of this dumb demoniac. I'm not sure what it means to be a demoniac. I've some idea from Scripture of what it means to have your life taken over by the personal powers of evil. I wouldn't be at all surprised if there were some folk here tonight who are beginning to feel that their lives are gripped by the powers of evil. I point you then to this Jesus who cast the evil out and set the man free. And so we have in the second half of this chapter four stories, each of which could well do with a sermon on its own. Maybe we'll come back to it another Sunday evening, I'm not sure. But oh, what I see in all this, and I've come to the end of the chapter, verses 35 to 38. What we are left with is a picture of the compassion and the caring of Jesus for frightened, restless, aimless, shepherdless sheep. And oh, what a word this is to those who feel a bit pathetic, a bit lost, a bit needy, feeling in many ways that you're beyond, yes, beyond the end of your tether. I'm sure some of you know what it is to have people come to you and saying with that agonized sob in their voice that speaks of so much hurt, "Oh, I feel I can't go on any longer. Oh, I feel I can't take any more. Oh, I feel I'm finished." Do you know that in the very moment that you're feeling that and saying that, there is looking upon you the one whose name is Jesus? And he sees you in all your hurt, and all your confusion, and all your need, and all the hunger of your heart. Jairus knew it. The moment he said, "Come," Jesus said, "Yes, I'll come." The woman knew it. Because Jesus noticed her. Oh, I'm sure when Jesus looked round, the woman's face maybe went white. Had she done something wrong? And she heard the most exquisite word of tenderness. "Take heed, daughter." Very tender words. Oh, I wish I could bring home to some of your hearts just how tender this Jesus is. The blind men, oh yes, they knew it. We've got to be careful about "according to your faith," and We must never say to people, oh, if only your faith had been stronger, this could have happened and this could have been healed and that could have... Oh, that's cruel and it's not biblical. There's a mystery in God's dealings. Jesus said to him, you've put your faith in me. You recognize me as the one you need. The only one you need. And he said, yes. And he said, it's yours. Oh, and this poor demoniac, set free. Oh, I hesitate to speak about the Pharisees. What a dark, perverse reaction. Oh, he casts out demons by the prince. Oh, he's in league with the devil. You know, when I read that kind of thing, I'm frightened. People looked at and listened to Jesus, and they wrote him off. They said he was devilish. Think of Jairus. Think of the woman. Think of the two blind men. Think of the demon-possessed man. When they looked at Jesus, what do you think they would say? Oh, I think they would say what we're about to say. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Tell me this. What has God done for you? Oh, I'm looking at some of your faces, and some of you say, oh, preacher, it would take the rest of tonight to tell you. I know what you feel. Well, I think of what he's done for me. I often, without my asking, and when I think of the past and what could have been, when I think of the present and what is now happening because of Jesus, when I think of the future and what is yet to be, oh, my whole heart wants to say, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn. It's number 29. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and open the life gate that all may go in. Hymn number 29.